Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, reading from verse 36. Matthew, chapter 24, from verse 36. The disciples have asked the Lord Jesus Christ about the destruction of the temple and about the signs of his coming. And Christ, having spoken of that destruction of the temple, those events that were fulfilled in 70 AD, now comes to speak of his coming. So Matthew chapter 24, from verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As we prepare for Christmas, a tradition in many churches to consider Christ's second advent. Christ has come, and Christ is coming again in glory. And Christ's second advent is a glorious subject to think upon. It's unfortunately too often been taken up by cranks and crackpots and turned into a matter of speculation. Be ready, says the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we can be ready? What does it mean to be ready for his coming? Well, in this portion of Christ's address to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, we see first of all carelessness, what it means not to be prepared. Secondly, we see the crisis that is to come, the reason why we need to be prepared. And thirdly, we have the challenge, be ready. Carelessness, crisis, and challenge. And first we see Christ speaks of the carelessness of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, he says. The day is unknown. And it's that that makes carelessness possible. The day is unknown. God has not seen fit to reveal when Christ will come. The date is certain. The date is in God's calendar. He has, as it were, written it down. And it is a set day. It is that day, that time. In history, the term D-Day speaks of a particular day that was set in the military planning of the Allies for the invasion of Western Europe to liberate the nations that had been conquered by the Nazis. And of course, that day was set. As it turned out, it had to be rearranged because it was set by man and not by God, but it was set in the calendars. The military knew there was a day, but nobody, including the soldiers, sailors, and airmen involved, other than the really high command, knew when the day was. The duty of all the people involved in carrying out the events of that day was to be ready for that day when it came, but they did not know when it was going to be. So is our position. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There is only one who is high enough in the chain of command, to carry on our military metaphor, who knows when that day is, and he is the one who has set it. And when that day comes, he will put everything in operation. The angels are ready, but they do not know when it will be. It is an unknown quantity. And all those people, therefore, and there are legions of them, who have their speculation, or this is when, or that is when, they are fools. They are trying to do something that they ought not to be doing. That is one of the dangers. The other danger, however, is that danger that is represented by those that the Apostle Peter speaks of in his second epistle, those scoffers who come mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where is his promised coming? He has said, I will come. Where is he? Say the mockers. And this is what leads to carelessness, as in the days of Noah, as in the days before the flood. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the particular issue that the Lord Jesus Christ brings up here about the days of Noah is not the sinfulness of those days. They were very sinful days. They were very wicked days. They were days in which people forgot God, and that ultimately is what the Lord Jesus Christ refers to, their godlessness, their carelessness, their living as though it would go on forever. In those days, the scripture seems to indicate, people's lifespans were much longer than they are today. I say seems to indicate because there's always the question about those whose lifespans are given being godly people, and we know that in the case, for example, of Abraham and Sarah, God supernaturally extended their lifespans. But nevertheless, given how long the lifespans of those who are named before the flood were, we can from that extrapolate that even ordinary people had very long lives in the hundreds of years. They lived as though it would go on forever. Is that not how the godless tend to live? They tend to live as though it would go on forever. One minister tells a story of two young men that he knew, and one of them was a godly young man, the other an ungodly. And they were out walking in the country, and they happened upon a grand country mansion. They could see through the hedge this great mansion, this estate. You can picture it, perhaps. We take it to the modern day, a nice Rolls Royce outside, big posh car, rolling acres, posh gardens, perhaps even a private helicopter pad. And one of the young men, the ungodly one, said, if I owned that estate, if I owned that estate, he said, this is what I would do. I would develop this bit. I would do up the house, add to it. build a swimming pool perhaps, games complex, extend the garage for a collection of classic cars. And what then? Said the godly young man. Oh well, of course I'd get older, I'd get more money, add to the estate, and what then? Well, I suppose that be getting on a bit, I might not enjoy things so much, but you know it would be great to sit out on the terrace on a summer's day and look and think myself master of all I survey, said the ungodly young man, and what then? Well, I suppose I would die. And what then? Oh, enough of your what then, said the ungodly man, and off he went. What then? That is the great question. What then? Carelessness means never asking what then. Never asking what happens next. In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were living their lives. And they were living their lives without reference to God. And that, sadly, is where so many today are. They are living their lives without reference to God. You go out into the streets of this city and you see people, rich and poor, living their lives without thinking about God. God is not in all their thoughts. All their thoughts are godless. And they are simply, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? You see people, it's interesting to look at the news headlines before and after Friday. Before, it was retailers expecting a not very good performance. Afterwards, it was Black Friday sales back in force. People buying, increasing the things that they have, and how much we've thought for God. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the flood destroyed them all. You can picture it, the day of the flood, and there are the people. There is a wedding party assembled, and they have their plans, and there is a reception ready. And there they are in whatever temple or registry office or whatever they did in those days. And there are the couple. And they are making their plans. They are talking things over. And the heavens open. And the flood destroyed them all. And it wasn't as if they had any excuse for being ignorant. There was Noah who for decades had been building the ark, had been proclaiming God will judge the world in righteousness in a day that he has appointed. And the decades had gone by, and they mocked and they said, oh, old Noah, he keeps saying this, but... And the flood destroyed them all. And that is the problem of carelessness. It's life lived without God. It doesn't even need to be a spectacularly wicked life lived without God. That's the point here. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It doesn't say they were committing debauchery. It doesn't say that they were wildly fornicating. It says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were living their lives, and yet God was in none of their thoughts. They were careless, and the flood destroyed them all. Carelessness, the great danger. Because they didn't see the flood coming. Because it came suddenly. They thought it would never come. And so it is with sinful man. And so we come to our second point, the crisis. The crisis. The flood came and took them all away. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood destroyed them all. Only Noah and his family, those within the ark, were saved. All who were outside, didn't matter what they were doing, the flood destroyed them all. There is a crisis that is to come. And it is a sudden crisis, not a predictable crisis, even in this world. Sudden crises come. Nobody predicted, the First World War would happen. There were people who anticipated the Second. Nobody predicted the great stock market crash. Nobody predicted the war in Ukraine would actually break out. I mean, up to the very day that it happened, most people, myself included, thought, well, you know, Mr. Putin's not an idiot. How wrong we were. He sent the troops in, and who could know that one shot fired in a street in far off Eastern Europe would lead to the overturning of the entire world order in 1914. But this crisis is even more sudden than that. People can look back now, and people write whole books on the origins of the First World War, why it happened. We can look back now and say, oh yes, of course, the stock market crash happened because of all these factors that affected it. But no one can look back and say, here are these factors leading to the crisis, because we're talking about a crisis that comes from outside the world. Every crisis that comes from inside, even natural disasters, they're all influenced by the world as it is. But here is God breaking in judgment. The flood was God breaking in judgment. Christ's second coming is God breaking in judgment. God has said, this world shall not remain the way it is forever. There is a day appointed, the end of the present age. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. But they knew the flood, or they should have known the flood was coming, because God had said so through his preacher. And we see here the picture. Christ's second coming. Two men in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. And the picture here, of course, is people doing normal things. Agricultural society. What do you see? Well, you would see in the society in which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, you'd see men out working in the fields. Two men at work, the same job. And you would see the women would be at home, and they would be grinding with handmills the flour to make the bread. Two women working together. These people, they're doing the same thing at the same time. And yet one is taken and the other is left. The judgment falls upon one and the other is spared, just as in the days of Noah. The flood took away all that were not in the ark. So when Christ comes, all those who are not his shall be taken away to judgment and cast into everlasting fire. The crisis is a great division, and it's a great division that shows what is already the case. In the days of Noah, when the flood came, it was too late. When Christ shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, it will be too late for anybody to change their mind. Too late. You have that awesome picture in the Revelation, that awful picture of people of every rank and station running to the rocks and the hills and saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. As many preachers have noted, that is an awful expression. The wrath of the Lamb. Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is also that great judge of the living and the dead, before whom all shall stand on that day. And those who are not in Christ, like those who were not in the ark, shall be swept away to destruction. But those who are in Christ, like those who are in the ark, shall be safe, forever safe. The great division, the final division. There are today only two types of human beings, two categories of people, the saved and the lost. Now, we do not know who shall be saved. We only know who are saved. That's why we pray for those who are not saved. We pray they will be saved. That's why we reach out with the gospel, because because faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. That is why we evangelize. We don't know who God could be pleased to save. People may go many, many years, many decades in life ungodly before God changes them, turns them unto Christ. And it is because when Christ comes again, it will be too late. That now is the hour. Now is the day of salvation. Not then. There is no post-mortem evangelism either. Life is the season God has given to flee from hell and turn to heaven. Life is present day. Christ is coming, and when he comes, there is the great crisis, there is the great division, there is the great separation. The saved and the lost. And the saved are saved by grace. God saves by grace. Noah found what in the sight of God? He found grace in the sight of God. Noah was not a perfect man. Noah was not saved because of his righteous life. He had a righteous life because he was one of God's people. The cart and the horse must be in the right order. And the cart is our life. And the horse is salvation. Saved people live saved lives. When Christ comes, the separation between the saved and the lost, between those who have put their trust in him, who trust in him, and those who don't. And those who don't, well, there's all kinds of ways of not trusting in Christ. From utter carelessness to trusting in some false religion. But the great question is this: are you Christ's, and is he yours? Are you in him? Because those who are in him, when he comes, shall be spared, and those who are not shall be swept away to destruction. That's the picture we have here. It's like the days of Noah, except, of course, that judgment is as again, the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle that judgment will be a judgment of fire, not of water. The earth that now is reserved, he says, for fire. Christ is coming. The crisis is coming. And therefore, thirdly, there is the great challenge. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Christ gives a parable here, what's been referred to by some commentators, the parable of the burglar. Here we have a picture of a householder, a man who has a big house with many valuable things in it. And there is a burglar. And the householder, not knowing, of course, because burglars do not send letters beforehand saying, "Dear sir, I purpose on such and such a day of such and such a month to burgle your house at such and such a time." Burglars don't do that. Now, the burglar watches and waits, and he sees all the lights are off. He looks round. There's an open window. creeps into the house. He fills his sack with what he can take, what he believes he can sell. Then off he goes. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If the master of the house had received intelligence, someone had said, "Look, I heard a couple of men talking about burgling your house on next Saturday." Well, then the master of the house is going to sit up. He's going to have the police waiting. In those days, of course, he'd be sitting up with his friends with some nice stout clubs and possibly a sword or two, depending on how much of a threat he thinks there is. And they would be sitting there waiting, and it would be the burglars and not the householder who would get the surprise if he had known. But he didn't know. The man who's burgled doesn't know when the burglar is coming. When I was a student, in my second year, lodged with a family on really the very edge of the city of Chester. And one evening we had a knock at the door. And of course they were sitting there and working away at coursework for university. And thought, well, obviously, I believe it's the householder, the couple who own the house, to answer the door. And then I got a knock at my door, and it was a police officer. Someone had broken into the front bedroom. This is a bungalow. And nobody had noticed, because the burglar had been very careful. Make sure there's no lights in that part of the house, no activity. If we had known, well then, the burglar would have had a surprise. The power of the burglar. The great point. Be ready. And of course, these days, if you have a warning goes out from the police, there are burglars operating in this area, be ready. You don't know when the burglar's coming, but there is a threat. There is a danger. Be ready. If you know something is going to happen but you don't know when, be ready. Be ready. There are some parts of this country where flooding is relatively common. You know there's going to be a flood, you don't know when. What do you do? Well, in the past summer, I visited King's Lynn in Norfolk. Now, King's Lynn's one of these places where there's a tidal river, the River Great Ouse. And one of the things we noticed going along the quayside at Lynn was this, that all the buildings have these floodgates fitted, these gates on the doors that are absolutely watertight, and they go up 3-4 feet. Why? Because they don't know when the flood's going to happen. But they know the flood's going to happen. And so they are ready. They are prepared. So that the flood there in King's Lynn isn't going to take the people of King's Lynn by surprise. They don't know when it's going to happen, but they're ready. Jesus says this, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He is coming. That is that day appointed. But what does it mean then to be ready? Now, the folk in King's Lynn, if there's a flood coming, you know what it means to be ready for a flood. It means you've got to have flood defences prepared for when the water starts rising. But what does it mean to be ready? Well, the Apostle Paul explains some of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Reading from verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." They had what would become the Gospel of Matthew. They might have already had the Gospel of Matthew, depending on when it was written. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let us not sleep, he says, first of all. That is, don't be careless. Remember, Christ is coming. Be who you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul in particular, but it applies really to all the application in the New Testament, that what he says in terms of how we should behave and how we should live is this: be who you are. Not become who you're not, but be who you are. If you're a Christian, be a Christian. I remember seeing in a second-hand bookshop a little book with the title, Let's Be Methodists. Well, I never read the book, but as far as I'm aware, the exhortation basically is a book that was written for Methodists. It says, let's be Methodists, let's not try to be something else. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Christians, he says, let's be Christians. Let's live like Christians because we are Christians. Let's be Christians. Let's live by faith in Christ. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us not doze off and be careless. But let us watch and be sober. Now, of course, in our culture, the word sober means not to be drunk. In Scripture, it's broader than that. It means to exercise self-control. Let us watch and be self-controlled and live as we should live. And what's that look like? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul often brings up these military metaphors, that the soldier is to be prepared, that he's to have his kit to hand. Again, to go back to the metaphor he started with his D-Day. I knew a man who was a Royal Marine Commando, one of those who went out before, or in the early waves of D-Day. And he and his unit did not know when they would go. So they had to be there on the aerodrome, there with all their kit ready. He had to have his submachine gun and know it was working properly. He had to have his helmet ready. He had to know who was going to be the soldier, who was going to be the soldiers next to him. He had to be ready, watching and waiting, knowing that that word would come down from headquarters. Well, our equipment, our kit, is that kit that is mentioned by the apostle. Our kit is not something that you get from the stores, but our kit is something that God has given us already. Just again to go back to my illustration of the man I knew, the old Royal Marine Commando, he had his helmet, he had his uniform, he had his submachine gun. He had to have them in the right place, he had to have them prepared and ready, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love to God and love to his people. Trust and obey. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet protects the head, protects the brain. A helmet, the hope of salvation. In Paul, salvation is in three tenses. I've mentioned them before, of course. There's the present, well, there's the past of salvation. Christ died for us in the past. And therefore, we're saved because of what's happened. Again, we may say there's a past of salvation. There was the day, if you're a Christian, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you were saved. There's a present tense of salvation. You are being saved. I am not what I was. We have that sense used, for example, in Hebrews, that we are being sanctified. We are being saved. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. But there's also the future tense of salvation. And when we talk about the hope of salvation, that's what it applies to, which is when Christ comes again, all those who have died in Christ shall be raised and their bodies changed to be like his glorious body. And those who are still alive, Paul says, will be transformed into his likeness in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be like him. The fullness of salvation is the redemption of the body, when our bodies shall be changed, when we shall be altogether made like unto him, and share altogether his resurrected life. And that's the hope of salvation. And again, when we talk about the Christian hope, it's not the way that somebody says, well, think of a man who's been out of work for months. He says, well, I hope I'll get a job soon. Well, he's keeping his spirits up. He's not sure about it. No, when we talk about the hope of salvation, we mean this, a hope that is steadfast and certain. A hope that does not make ashamed. We know. And it's these things, calling to mind this blessed hope that Christ is coming. And when he comes, we know where we shall be. We shall be with him. These things help us to live the lives that we should live, lives of faith and love. Be prepared, because Christ is coming. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. But Christ is coming. And so, just like those soldiers, sailors and airmen getting ready for D-Day, we have our equipment, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. We have our equipment ready for the moment when our Lord will come and we shall be with him forevermore. Watch therefore. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Therefore comfort one another with these things. Amen.